In Colossians 1, we'll be giving our attention to verses 15 through 23 this evening. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord. A number of weeks ago, we gave consideration to the first 14 verses of chapter 1 here in Colossians. And I know it's been a little while since we did that together, but you might recall that Paul is writing to the church in a little town called Colossae, a town that even archaeologists to this day know very little about, a town that's sort of off the main thoroughfare. It's a town that's filled with those who are striving to be faithful. A church that's not filled with a whole lot of problems, as far as we know, from the content of Paul's letter. In a church that's desiring to grow in its faithfulness to the Lord. And at the same time, we could say that they're living in a community that is sort of bombarding them with false teaching, with false thinking, and holding out to them temptations to live in ways that are contrary to this new identity as God's people through Christ. And I think we could really make the case that that is something that's true of the church no matter where the church exists, no matter where the church is geographically, whether it's in Mexico or throughout America, whether it's a church that has existed in church history past or in the future to come, that's simply something that the church is called to endure. And there's a great temptation for the church to conform to the surrounding culture. But by definition, the church is a called-out community. And as a called-out people, we have an identity that is not defined by the surrounding culture, but we have an identity that is defined primarily by our union with Christ. And it's this deep and rich concept of union with Christ that is foundational for Christian living. We could say it's that theme of union with Christ that's pervasive to all that Paul writes, not just here, but in all of his letters. It's a great theme. The Christian life is all about growing to understand the centrality of Christ, growing to understand what it means to be in union with Christ, growing to understand the implications of that union with Christ for daily living. You could think about the way that an adolescent grows as they move from childhood on into adulthood. In those early teenage years in which there's that initial level of independence, there's not a whole lot of consideration that's given to the things that a teenager eats. But yet as time goes on, they recognize that if I'm going to grow into health on into adulthood, I have to be more intentional about the things that I consume. We could say it's the same way in our spiritual life. We can't just presume that growth is something that's just going to happen no matter what we take in. Rather, we need to constantly be challenging ourselves to grow and to mature. The growth that Paul is talking about is something that we're required to persevere in. We could think of it as intentional growth, something that we intentionally, of course, work at, drawing upon the instruction of God's word, seeking to wrestle with that truth as we apply it to our lives. And so it's this overall message of sanctification, which we'll come back to when we consider verses 21 through 23. But it's that message of sanctification that informs us in our understanding of what Paul's message is all about to the church in Colossae. And you can really think of these first verses, 15 through 20, as a type of hymn. Just as we sang even this morning and this evening about great hymns that dwell upon the nature of God. hymns that unpack for us who Christ is and what he's done for us. That's what Paul is doing here in this densely packed language, helping us as believers understand the significance of who Christ is and what he's done for us in his life, death, and resurrection. And there's this word that Paul uses towards the end of verse 18 that kind of summarizes all of those things that he's been saying about Christ. As he delights in Christ as the creator of all, delighting in Christ as the sustainer, as the head of all things, he says that in everything Christ is preeminent, protuon, as Paul writes in Greek. What does it mean to say that Christ is preeminent? Well, we could think in terms of rank, in terms of a type of hierarchical structure. You could think of a structure within a family or with even in a school or any other form of institution or the military, of course. There's submission to that which is over all else because of that highest rank that that individual might receive. And so if Christ is the firstborn of all creation, if he is the head of the church, if he is the firstborn from the dead, then he has authority over all of those aspects, from creation to headship within life of the church, to power over life and death itself. He is preeminent. He is the one that has the final say over all aspects of life. And so what Paul is really getting at is the centrality of Christ in all things. That Christ is at the center and is to be at the center, and that everything in life has its reference to him. Now, we hear this language in the church quite frequently. We hear it virtually every week from our pulpit, that Christ is central, that we never mature beyond Christ. We hear about the glorious nature of Christ. But it's important that we stop and we think about the implications of stating that Christ is central to all things. Paul here is really getting at the radical nature of the gospel. Jesus himself, you might recall those familiar words in Luke chapter 14, when he's talking about the cost of discipleship. He says that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And so Jesus, by using different words, is really getting at the same thing that Paul is saying here, that he is saying that I am the one who is to be preeminent over all aspects of life. That as your Savior, that's something that he demands, and that's something that he has the right to demand. So we can say that Christ is preeminent over all things by virtue of his divinity, his headship, his authority over even death itself. He is preeminent whether we acknowledge that to be true or not. And yet the implied instruction that Paul is giving to the church is not only a statement of fact, not only stating in an infinitive form that Christ is preeminent, but we could say it's also an exhortation. That's implied. May you make him preeminent in all of your life. May you live daily as though this is true. May every facet of your life reflect the lordship of Christ. May we live as though he is head over all. For to live that way is to simply live in light of reality. Christ is already preeminent over all things. Are you living in such a way that reflects his reign and his rule over your life? Now, this teaching of putting Christ at the very center of our lives while everything else is secondary is something that is radically different from what you hear everywhere else. Just was this was a message that the early church needed to hear because it was something that, of course, was not supported or communicated from the surrounding culture. Even in our own time, to say that Christ demands such allegiance from his followers is something completely contrary from what we hear in our culture around us. Anyone who is that committed to their religious beliefs and their religious views is labeled as an extremist. We are told that spirituality is just something additional to life. As long as you keep that spiritual portion of your life in the private sphere, that's appropriate, we are told. It's never something that's to be brought into the public arena. To tell you that Christ is to be the center of all things is diametrically opposed to everything that we hear around us. We could think, though, of an Olympic athlete who spends her entire life focused upon that one central goal of winning that gold. From everything that she eats, to the way that she exercises in a strict workout program, to even those people that she allows into her life for social activities. If anything detracts her from that one goal, she cuts it off. And certainly that's extreme living, but Paul even uses that language in 1 Corinthians 9, if you'll recall, where he talks about himself pressing on as an athlete toward that goal in persevering grace. So this is what Paul is saying Christ is to be like in our lives, that your relationship with him ought to determine everything else in life. And the reason that Christ is to be all-consuming, we see in verse 13 that we looked at a number of weeks ago, that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so the reason that Christ is to be preeminent is because your identity has changed. Here we see that for those in Christ, there has been this definitive, once for all, kingdom transfer. And so of all those other identities that we might have in life, a spouse or students or an employee or a coach or whatever it might be, all of those things are secondary to this one overarching identity, union with Christ. And Paul is saying you've been transferred once and for all from darkness into light. And this now is who you are. This is what shapes your identity in all things. So why do you think Paul just doesn't get to the point? Why spend all this time in verses 15 and following dwelling upon the greatness of Christ? Why not just get to the chase? Christ is preeminent. He's the center of all things. Now here are the implications of that. Here's how you then are supposed to live. And that can be tempting for us to think, okay, theology has its place. It has its particular part in life. I understand that. But just tell me what I'm supposed to do. Tell me what the implications of all of that are. Tell me how to live. Well, it's like any psalm or hymn. The intent and the purpose is to draw us into greater worship, to produce contentment and trust and hope and joy and delight as you meditate and as you dwell upon the sufficiency of Christ. My wife, Robin, a number of months ago received a gift from her mother in the mail, this beautiful ring that in subsequent conversations with her mom was led to believe that this was an extremely valuable gem that was set in this ring. Robin was so worried about owning such a valuable gift that she thought, well, the thing to do is to, of course, give great care to whenever I wear this. But what if it's something that I need to purchase extra insurance for? And so she thought it was wise to take it down to a jeweler and find out the value and the worth of this ring that she was led to believe was extremely valuable. And so she takes it down to a local jeweler to have him give an appraisal of its value. And so he takes one look at it under his loupe, under his little eyepiece, and he says, "Oh, it's a beautifully cut cubic zirconium." Now, cubic zirconium, of course, by itself might look very nice. You might even be deceived into thinking that it's a real diamond like we were. But when the jeweler reached under his case and he pulled out a real diamond of like size and held it up to her ring, you could tell immediately, compared to that which is real, the other one fades in comparison to the beauty of the diamond as you're filled with awe and wonder at the greatness and the magnitude of that true jewel. And that thing that you thought had value now makes you just feel ashamed and embarrassed that you thought it had any worth to it at all. Compared to the beauty and the radiance of Christ, you see, all other things that compete for our attention and affection pale in comparison. And if they don't pale in comparison, it's because we have yet to hold up the beauty and the radiance of Christ against those things. That's why it's important for us to dwell and to meditate upon the greatness of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And we see this radical transformation in Paul's own life, don't we? As we've been going through the book of Acts Sunday evenings, Paul goes from being filled with a desire to crush the Christian movement, to kill all of those who are opposed to what he thinks are God's purposes. And then he sees the risen Christ and everything changes. Compared to the greatness of Christ, his heart changes from being filled with pride and arrogance and hatred towards humility and joy and delight in the gospel, rejoicing in the forgiveness and the freedom that are his, and now him being filled with a passionate desire to everyone who hears the gospel to experience that same level of transformation that he himself has experienced, to just get a glimpse of the greatness of Christ is life-transforming, and it makes all our other pursuits in life fade next to his greatness. Well, so what sorts of things does Paul dwell on specifically to build this case of the preeminent nature of Christ? Well, first in verse 15, he talks about Christ, of course, being God in flesh. Now, many will say that the false teaching that was in the surrounding community around the Church of Colossae was a type of seed form of Gnosticism, which later became a threat to those in the early church. And those Gnostics despised the material world. They gave value only to spiritual and to mystical things. And as Gnosticism later developed, it taught that Jesus, if he really were divine, would never have taken flesh upon himself. Those disciples were just deceived into thinking that Christ was there bodily, when in fact it was just perhaps a dense form of spirit that looked as though it were a body. But of course, the incarnation of Christ is central to Christianity. For without the incarnation, we have no gospel at all. Paul makes that case, if you'll recall, in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says that if there were no bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead, then we are to be pitied above all men. And so the truth of Christianity stands or falls based upon that historical fact, the incarnation of Christ and his resurrection from the dead. So for God, in all of his greatness, in all of his transcendent glory, to take on flesh and to live in humility is an enormous claim. Listen to how our larger catechism speaks of the humility of Christ. I'll read just from question and answer 46, but they elaborate upon that in the following questions through 50. What was the estate of Christ's humiliation? The catechism asks. The answer: the estate of Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein he, for our sakes, emptying himself of his glory, took upon him the form of a servant in his conception and birth, life, death, and after his death until his resurrection. And the rest of the questions that elaborate upon that unpack for us what it means for Christ to take on that state of humiliation as he takes that downward step, we could say, that progressive downward progression. That he is the eternal Son of God, conceived and born of the Virgin Mary, taking on the nature of a servant in poverty, subjecting himself to the law at every point in perfect obedience, tempted by Satan, experiencing the weaknesses that all men experience, hunger and pain and sickness. He was betrayed by Judas. He was forsaken by his disciples who pledged their loyalty to him. He was rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, tortured by the soldiers, bore the wrath of God, and laid down his life as an offering for sin, enduring the painful and shameful and accursed death of the cross. And he was buried and remained subject to death until the third day. Do you see how lowly Christ became for us in the incarnation? And there's this beautiful paradox that we see in the humiliation of Christ. As lowly as he became for us, it is truly the crescendo of human history. In our senior high Christian ed class in the morning, we've been talking about biblical theology, how we see Christ unfolding throughout those pages of redemptive history, how all of human history since the fall has been longing for the coming of Christ. So again, even though we hear these things week after week, the fact that God took on flesh, as routine as those things might be, they should never become things that are mundane to us. We should never get tired about hearing of the significance of this fact. And we can go on in verse 16. Here we learn that Christ is the creator of all and that all things were created for him. All things have their origin in Christ. Everything in the created realm comes from Christ. As fully God, of course, he is involved in that whole process of creation. Not only has he created all, not only does he sustain all, but all things were created for him. Well, why is it important for us to keep in mind that all things were created for Christ? Well, think of just one application of this truth. If all things were created for Christ, then of course you as a creature are created for Christ. When you get angry at another person, that's because that person is failing to do the things that you want him to do, or is doing something that you don't want him or her to do. And by displaying your anger, you're living as though that person is there for your glory, to fulfill your desires and your purposes. When you get mad at some circumstance in life, or when you grumble and complain when things don't work out according to your desires, you're displaying a heart that is filled with self-worship. So in our daily circumstances, we frequently act as though creation is not there for the Lord, but it's there for us. We act as though everything should revolve around our desires. We confess that Jesus is Lord, but live as though creation is for us. I know I see this in my own life. When I go home at the end of the day, I have a particular agenda oftentimes in mind. And when, as on occasion, I may walk into a chaotic scene at home, I know instantly that my desires for that evening are not going to be met. And I immediately become frustrated and agitated, acting as though my wife and my children are there for my desires. Functionally living as though the created realm is there for me. But as we grow to understand that life is not about us, but it's about the glory of Christ. In fact, everything was created for him. He is the end. He is the purpose of all things. When we begin to live out of that reality, we won't become completely unglued when things don't work out the way that we want them to. Life is not about us, but for him. And when we get that, when we really get that, it causes us to live differently at every other point in life. And then Paul goes on in verse 17 to talk about the eternal nature of Christ. That as the divine Lord, Christ, of course, has existed from all eternity, and he continues to hold all things together. We call this, of course, the doctrine of his good providence, his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all creatures and all their actions. And so if all creation is for him, then creation is obligated to give their worship to him. There's a sense in which we ought to think of worship as something certainly that is our duty, but something, of course, that ought to bring great joy as we approach it with a proper attitude. The way that Van Til put it, he said, without reference to him, all things are nonsense. Nothing makes sense in life unless it is brought in reference to Christ. And so again, Paul is dwelling upon the greatness of Christ in order to help us understand that Christ and his rule over our lives is absolutely central to all things. We could say that really what Paul is getting at is a submission to the authority of Christ. You know, we have this tendency to think of authority as something that's restrictive, restricting us from freedom, restricting us from independence. You could think of a new teenage driver who finally gets his driver's license. As he's driving around town, he says to himself, I am so tired of all of these restrictions and all of these laws. Every time I approach one of those red lights, I've got to slow down. I pass one of those speed limit signs. It just continues to hinder me from doing what I want to do. And I want to get somewhere faster than these laws are allowing. It's just hindering my freedom in an unbelievable manner. And I'm just going to forget all of those things that are restricting my freedom. Well, of course, it wouldn't be long until he loses that little freedom that he already does have. And so to live under the authority of Christ is not restrictive when we understand his grace. Instead, we recognize that a submission to the preeminence of Christ actually leads to greater freedom, for that's the purpose for which we are created. The way that John puts it in 1 John chapter 5, he says, this is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. So no matter who you are or no matter where you are in life, you are called to turn your entire existence toward conformity to Christ. There is simply no other proper response to him other than worship and adoration with your entire life. And then as you begin to think about those secondary matters of identity in life, you begin to understand how that overarching identity of union with Christ begins to shape those things. And so if you're a student, for example, you seek to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You long to grow in wisdom. You want to learn and grow, not grumble and complain against those authorities and those assignments that have been given to you, But you want to learn more about his creation because he is the one who has created it for himself. And so whether science or history or mathematics or whatever it is, the more you are filled with awe and wonder and you reflect your identity in Christ as you pursue those things with joy and gladness. Or as a spouse, the more you grow to understand that vertical dimension that you live primarily for Christ and his glory, your focus moves not so much from what can I get out of my spouse in terms of affirmation or respect or affection, but what can I be doing to serve my spouse, to love him or her more? How can I reflect such love that Christ has shown to me by serving one another? Or in your place of employment, you work in such a manner as though you're working for the Lord. Paul says that in Colossians in chapter 3. In verse 23, that whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. And so you work hard, whether there is someone there to observe you or not. You have a joyful attitude in whatever task God has given to you, no matter how mundane that might be, because Christ has given dignity and value to everything in the created order. And so allow Jesus to be the one who defines every aspect of your life. This is what we mean by that word conversion, of course. Then when we talk about Christian conversion, we're not just talking about that initial turning away from a life of self-indulgence to Christ, but a progressive, ongoing turning constantly away from self, looking in faith and repentance again and again, building our life around the centrality of Christ and around his greatness. Samuel Rutherford, in this great little book, The Loveliness of Christ, excerpts from a number of letters that he wrote, does just what Paul is doing here in Colossians 1, dwelling upon the greatness of who Christ is. Listen to just one small excerpt. He says, "I find Christ to be Christ, and that he is far, far, even infinite heaven's height above man, and that is all our happiness. Sinners can do nothing but make wounds that Christ may heal them, and make debts that he may pay them, and make falls that he may raise them, and make deaths that he may quicken them, and spin out and dig hells to themselves that he may ransom them." And so you see what Rutherford is doing. He's taking this overarching concept, the greatness of Christ and our union with him, and he's flushing it out into every aspect of his life until it brings great change, of course, great peace and great hope, taking those vertical truths and applying them to everything that he faces in that horizontal realm. And as we finish up, look again at verses 21 and 23. 21 through 23, it's here that Paul makes clear this theme of sanctification that we touched on earlier, a theme of sanctification that again runs underneath all that Paul writes to the church in Colossae. If we were to summarize everything, really, that Paul writes, we could say, in a sense, it is a message about sanctification, how we as believers in Christ are to grow. And so it's important that we define that term sanctification in an appropriate manner. I love the way that John Murray, in his collected writings, speaks of sanctification. He says there are these two aspects of sanctification: definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. And by definitive sanctification, we could say, for example, think of the way in which one of the elements in Old Testament tabernacle worship was used. That is, the people would give of their gifts to the craftsman, and he would take those elements and he would forge them, for example, into the lampstand. And that lampstand would be set aside from some sort of common to a sacred use. It was sanctified. It was once for all definitively set apart for particular and a special use. In the same way, we as God's people are sanctified in this definitive fashion, once and for all, to be his people. We saw that in verse 13, and we see it again here in verse 21. "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So note that definitive language that's used here, emphasizing that once and for all element of being God's people. We could think of 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter writes, "You were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. As John Murray puts it, he says, for every believer in Jesus as the Christ and as the Son of God, there is the decisive and irreversible breach with the world and with its defilement and power. But that's not all that this term sanctification, of course, conveys. Usually the way that we think about sanctification is more in terms of that progressive nature, that gradual growth in Christ, that gradual transformation that we experience throughout this earthly life in heart, mind, will, and conduct. And so we see this aspect of sanctification in verse 23, where Paul writes, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This is who you are because of your faith in the risen Christ. And now here's how to live. Here are the implications of union with Christ, you see. Here's how a believer is to grow and mature. If you understand who Christ is and what he has done for you, and if your faith is in him, then there will be evidence of that faith. And so it's not as though our security in Christ is in doubt. That's not what Paul is saying by if you continue. But the real question we ought to ask ourselves, again, are what are the implications of union with Christ? What does it mean to love Jesus? What does loving Jesus look like for me in my life, where he has put me at this particular stage in life? So whether you're 16 or 46 or 86, it's a question that we ought to constantly be posing to ourselves. What does it look like to love Jesus where he has placed me now and with those that he has put around me? What does it look like to take the love of Christ and to push it into every aspect of life? When you take God's word and you hold it as a mirror up against your own heart and you say to yourself, wow, I'm struck with how inconsistent my life is. I say I love Jesus, but I see all kinds of ways in which this really isn't true. I look at the radiant glory of Christ, and I realize that I'm easily angered toward others. When I'm asked to do something that I don't want to do, I have a horribly disrespectful attitude. I grumble and complain when things don't go the way that I want them to. And I look at Jesus, and I see patience, and I see humility, and I recognize that I fail in all those things. But I don't stop there. You see, I'm amazed at how gracious and patient Christ has been with me. And so when you sit in your small group and perhaps you share prayer requests, perhaps make those types of things your prayer requests. Not, oh, Lord, help me to have a great week upcoming, as important as that might be, but help me to grow in humility and patience with my wife, my children, with my coworkers. Pray that I would grow in humility and kindness towards those around me, that I would delight in the greatness of Christ, and that it would be evidence even in the routine parts of my life. It can be very tempting to keep Christ kind of on the periphery of our lives, to keep our own need for change kind of off the table, while putting the problems that we see in others' lives there at the center of life and focusing upon those things. But maturity and growth in Christ means growing in your ability to recognize where that growth in grace is needed. Maturity in Christ means recognizing how we are to take this vertical dimension in terms of our relationship and our identity with him, working those things out progressively into our lives. One more quote from John Murray. He says, no fact is of more basic importance in connection with the death to sin and commitment to holiness than that of identification with Christ in his death and resurrection. Do you see what Murray is getting at here? No fact is of more basic importance to dying to sin and living in progressive holiness than understanding who we are as God's people, connected and identified with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we are struck and filled with awe that you, our Lord and Savior, would come, the eternal God, and to take flesh upon yourself to live in such a humble state, to take the wrath of God, which we deserved, upon yourself, and to grant us such great grace and forgiveness and mercy. May we ever grow to understand the glories of Christ, ever grow to understand more as your people who we are and what you have called us to be, something much to much greater agenda than simply our own pursuits. May you break us where our hearts are hardened. May you bring humility where there is pride. May you enable us to see again and again our need for the redeeming work of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.